We turn in God's precious holy word this morning to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus and chapter 2 in the Blue Church Bible. It's on page 1829. Page 1829. And we're reading from verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine or teaching, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech which cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So reads God's word. Well, here in Titus 2 and chapter 13, we learn that Jesus is our great God and Saviour. Our great God and Saviour. We've come to the letter G in this series, looking at some of the names and titles ascribed to Jesus in the scriptures. And this is one of our Saviour's most important names. Perhaps it's the most important name of all, God, our great God and Saviour. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our bridegroom, the captain of our salvation. He's the desire of all nations, God's elect. He's our faithful friend, as we thought last time. And Jesus is our God, because Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The true and living God exists eternally in three distinct persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, as we've been singing already. And yet there are not three gods, but one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and many of us have been baptized into the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a stupendous mystery. We cannot possibly understand it, but we can believe it and adore that wonderful mystery as to who God is. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, who has been left on the island of Crete, to set things in order among the churches recently established. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 5. And God is ever concerned about order within his church. God doesn't want his church to be chaotic. But Titus, his calling is to set things in order. Elders are to be appointed by Titus in each assembly on Crete. False teachers are to be disciplined. Their mouths have to be shut. And believers are exhorted to live lives of true, genuine godliness. And as we've just read, Paul gives to Titus instructions for the older men and the older women, the younger women and the younger men, and for the slaves who had believed in Jesus. And Paul wants Titus to impress upon all these Christians that in Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching believers to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, verses 11 and 12. Now, I think it is striking. Paul doesn't point these early believers on Crete to the law of God, but to the grace of God as the great motivation, the great incentive to personal holiness. As we've said many times, the law of God can only show us what is right and then condemn us for doing wrong. There is no justification, no forgiveness, no sanctification to be found in the law. It is the grace of God alone which changes our hearts and imparts new desires to walk with the God of our salvation. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God changes our hearts, gives us those new longings and desires that we were thinking about last Sunday evening, that God's grace creates within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And so we as Christians strive to live soberly, righteously, and godly, as Paul puts it, in the present age, which implies another age will soon dawn. There is the present age, there is the age to come. We pursue personal holiness each day, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, verse 13. Jesus Christ is our great God and Saviour. Now, just to be very clear in our minds in this text, in verse 13, our great God is not one person and our Saviour Jesus Christ another person. Paul is referring to one person whom he calls our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We can see that clearly from the context. For example, the word appearing here refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope for which we look, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible never refers to the Father or to the Spirit appearing at the last day. That great appearance is always the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's Jesus who will appear in power and great glory. And furthermore, looking at verse 14, it's not the Father, it's not the Spirit who gave himself for us on the cross, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So it's very clear, even from the context here, that this is one person, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us on the cross? Our great God and Saviour. For whose glorious appearing do we look? Our great God and Saviour. Jesus Christ is our great God. So if you like, we have two G's for the price of one, just as we had two F's last Sunday morning. Now, of course, denying this fundamental truth about Jesus is an essential mark of those cults that have been raised up by Satan over the centuries to blind the minds of men and women to the glory of Christ. Now, we have to be very cautious. The cults are happy to refer to Jesus as God's Son. Sometimes they may even refer to Jesus as God, but never in the unqualified sense of full and complete deity, not in the sense of equality with the Father. This fundamental truth about Jesus is the great stumbling block for Muslims and Jews, who cannot bring themselves to believe that the true and the living God came into this world in human form to die upon the cross in shame and pain to save them from their sins. I suppose they have no real apprehension of the strength of God's great love and the great lengths that God will go to for our eternal salvation. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, even humbling himself to death on the cross. The Bible is clear. Jesus is our great God. And this is one of a number of soul-saving teachings, something that we must believe, that we must embrace to be saved. And this is the clear witness of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New, and that gives us our two main headings for this morning. First of all, the Old Testament reveals that the coming Messiah will be God. So we find this even in the Old Testament. Now, no sooner had humanity become slaves to the devil than God made a wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would one day come to crush the serpent's head and set enslaved humanity free. And as divine revelation progresses through the Old Testament, the Lord slowly but surely enlarges upon that first gospel promise. And over time, more and more details are added as to who this mighty deliverer would be and the nature of his saving work. And as time goes by, it is revealed that the coming Messiah would be God himself. Let me give you just two examples from among many. Listen to how Isaiah describes the coming anointed king and saviour of his people. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. What a mystery. The Messiah will be indeed a child born, but at the very same time, he will be the mighty God. And I may just add that two chapters earlier, Isaiah 11, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or secondly, consider something from the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is speaking here? It is the Lord of hosts. It is Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the great I Am who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's the Lord God of Israel who says, behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am. Well, two examples from among many, showing clearly the Old Testament anticipates and reveals that the coming Messiah would be God himself. And our second major heading is this: the New Testament reveals Jesus the Messiah to be God, which is exactly what we would expect in the light of that Old Testament revelation. Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, and therefore, just as we would expect in the light of that Old Testament revelation, there are numerous references to Jesus as God in the New Testament. And so the New Testament in this is in perfect harmony with the Old. Just three very brief sub-points. In the New Testament, Jesus is called God, plain and simple. Here in Titus 2:13, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Saviour. It's for his appearing that we're looking. In Romans 9, verse 5, Christ is over all the eternally blessed God, says Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, says the Apostle John, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. And it's this Word who was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus identifies himself as the great I Am. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. No wonder the Jews, unbelieving Jews, wanted to stone him to death for utter blasphemy. Secondly, in the New Testament, Jesus does the works of God. Jesus calls these works the works of his Father, John 10, verse 37. Who else but God can make the wild wind cease and the stormy sea calm by the power of his voice? Who else but God can turn gallons of water into gallons of wine and multiply a few loaves of bread so that many, many thousands of hungry people are not only fed but satisfied with plenty of leftovers? Who else but God can heal the sick, drive out demons, and raise the dead day in, day out for over 3 years? Who else but God can forgive sins? Remember how the Jews were so offended when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. Mark 2 and verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, indeed, yes. So here's the dilemma. If Jesus forgives sins, he is God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot forgive sins. Who else but God can raise himself to life again? John 10, 17 and 18. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Another stupendous mystery. Jesus, yes, he died in his humanity, but was raised to life by the power of his own deity. Third subheading in the New Testament, Jesus accepts the worship which belongs to God alone. And that's a sermon in itself. Now we know, don't we, that throughout the Bible we are severely warned again and again and again about idolatry. Giving that honour to creatures which belongs to the Creator only. And yet we find Jesus in the New Testament accepting worship. One example will suffice, which is very pertinent to Jesus as our great God. Remember what the risen Christ said to doubting Thomas and how Thomas responded. John 20, verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And even in the written text, we can sense the worship and the adoration in those words. If Jesus were some angelic being or merely a holy prophet, he would have rebuked Thomas for responding in that way. Don't worship me, Thomas. Worship God only. But instead, Jesus commends Thomas for responding in that way. Indeed, earlier in John's Gospel, John 5, verse 23, Jesus said that all people should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should be worshipped and adored by us as the one true and living God. Now, had we the time, we could show that Jesus shares in all the glorious attributes of God. Whether we're thinking of wisdom or power, holiness, love. And we put all of that together, Old Testament, New Testament, and surely we can see and believe that Jesus Christ is our great God and Saviour. And this is absolutely essential to our salvation. It's interesting here in Titus 2 verse 13 that Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our great God and Saviour. In other words, we cannot separate great God from Saviour. Only as our great God can Jesus be our Saviour, truly. Now, why is that? Because the work of our salvation is beyond the capability of any created being, whether angelic beings or human beings. Think about the first gospel promise that I've referred to already in Genesis 3:15. Now, as far as we know, Satan is the most powerful and the most glorious angel created by God. And that led to his pride and his downfall and his expulsion from heaven. And through his deceit in the garden, the devil enslaved Adam and Eve and the whole of humanity. In other words, Satan's power over humanity is immense. Well, that leads to the question, who then can defeat him? this seed of the woman who's coming to crush his head. Who can defeat him? Who can release enslaved humanity from his iron grip? Who has superior power? Only God. Only God. Jesus is our great God, and as our great God, Jesus is our Saviour. Or to put this another way, who can bear the weight of all our sins and the divine judgment upon those sins? As far as we know, those who are lost in eternity, it's unbearable even to simply bear their own guilt. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ bearing in himself the sin of the world and the divine judgment upon that sin. Only our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, it is right and proper that we honour, that we adore Jesus Christ in our worship. If Jesus is not our great God and Saviour, every hymn that we ever sing in praise of Jesus to worship him is an act of detestable idolatry. We must not, and we do not, worship the holy angels. We do not worship the holy saints. But it is right, it is proper that we worship Jesus. And we worship him knowing with the assurance that he is our great God and Saviour, the only begotten Son of the Father, one who is equal with God eternally, who shares the very nature and character of God. We worship him. And it's so wonderful, isn't it? I don't know about you, but to just contemplate Jesus as our great God and Saviour, it brings such assurance that our salvation is not in the hands of a mutable, created being, someone who might fail, but our great God is our Saviour, and we rejoice in that. And may God open our hearts and open the eyes of our understanding that we, all of us, might see Jesus in this way and adore him as our great God and Saviour. Amen.